Well, we heard from Rocky Wyatt this morning, and if any of you have been around Countryside for any period of time, it's likely you have heard Rocky make the point that sin is irrational. That's something that Rocky often says. I was waiting for him to say it this morning, but he didn't. But he's absolutely right. Sin is irrational. And this is a truth that's demonstrated over and over again in the pages of Scripture. And it's also something that's confirmed in our own life experience, that sin just doesn't make sense. I mean, after all, if you think about it, the essence of sin is to reject what God has said and to choose to go our own way instead. And since God is perfect, since he is utterly righteous, since he is holy, since he is just, since he is perfect in his knowledge and wisdom, what he has said is always the best course of action for us. And so when we choose to go a different direction, it's arrogance, as Rocky said this morning, and it's just foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. And it leads to disaster. Well, throughout the book of Judges, we've seen the nation of Israel operating in this mode of irrational disobedience. We've kind of seen that again and again. The Lord had commanded the people of Israel to drive out the Canaanites completely. You know, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, they were commanded to do that, and it was repeated here in the book of Judges. They were to utterly destroy the worship centers of the pagan peoples. And yet the very first chapter of the book of Judges revealed the failure of individual tribes. You know, the land had been parceled up under Joshua, and then the individual tribes were to drive out the people that were in those segments. And as we saw in chapter 1, they failed to do that. They did it partially, but not completely. So instead of doing what the Lord required, they compromised. They allowed some of the Canaanites to remain. They allowed that pagan religion to remain. And, you know, over time began adapting those pagan worship practices themselves. So the result was this repeated cycle that we've seen again and again in the book of Judges, where they would disobey by worshiping the false things that were all around them. And then, of course, the Lord would chasten them through the oppression of Israel's enemies. He would raise up an enemy against them. The people that would then cry out to the Lord when they were under pressure, as we all do when we're under pressure. It comes very naturally. But then the Lord would raise up a judge for them to deliver them from their enemies. There'd be a period of peace, and then they would fall right back into disobedience again, and the cycle would repeat. Well, any periods of submission to the Lord were always temporary, and instead of learning from their failures, it seems like the nation's collective memory proved to be awfully short. And over the years, their spiritual decline just continued. Kind of the pattern in the book of Judges is a steady downward spiral. Well, based on the patterns that we've seen in this book this morning, as we come to Judges chapter 12, here's not very surprising that the chapter opens with an irrational act. And it's one that was fueled by the sin of jealousy. And the result here is a tragic and totally unnecessary loss of life. So why is this incident here in chapter 12 recorded for us? That's always a question that we want to ask ourselves when we come to any passage in Scripture. Why is this here for us? Well, here in this chapter, we find a very unhealthy rivalry, and it leads to great destruction. And it serves as a reminder to us that our own sin is irrational, and we need to guard against it. Particularly the sin of jealousy. That's the sin that's really highlighted here in this passage. Well, chapter 12, it falls kind of naturally into two major parts. In the first, contained in verses 1 through 6, Jephthah is on the receiving end of a major challenge. And then in the second part of the chapter, verses 7 to 15, it just catalogs a series of judges who ruled for a relatively short period of time each. So, first of all, let's consider the challenge that was given to Jephthah. And, well, this is interesting. Okay, here we go. So the challenge to Jephthah comes in the form of a threat, and it's recorded for us in verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? we will burn your house down on you. Did you notice the wording of the question that the men of Ephraim posed to Jephthah? That wording sound familiar? You know, they asked this question, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? That ring any bells? It's actually the same pattern involving this same tribe of Ephraim and that we saw back in chapter 8. And it's when they challenged Gideon. So if you turn back to chapter 8, verse 1, we'll refresh our memories a little bit here. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? You know, it's almost the same wording. And then it says, and then they contended with him vigorously. So the men of Ephraim took offense that Gideon had been successful on his own in routing the Midianites, apparently resenting the fact that, the glory had gone to Gideon. And so they made this feisty challenge to him. It says they contended with him vigorously. But do you remember how Gideon responded to them? It's been a while ago since we studied chapter 8. But previously, he had sent out a plea through the hill country of Ephraim, enlisting their help. Specifically, what he did is he asked them to capture the fords of the Jordan River. And the reason that Gideon wanted them to do that was to cut off the escape route of the Midianites, that as they were being chased and tried to cross over the Jordan River, the Ephraimites would be able to deal with them. And the men of Ephraim, they did just that. They captured those fords, and in the process, they captured and killed the two leaders of Midian. And so Gideon, here in chapter 8, he responded to them with a soft answer, complimenting them for the great work they had done in capturing and killing the leaders of Midian. Look at what he says in verse 2. But he, that is Gideon, said to them, well, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So Gideon wisely gave them a soft answer, and he complimented them on what they had accomplished. And he had enlisted their support, and so it satisfied them, and they simmered down. Now, when it came right down to it, the Ephraimites had no legitimate reason to complain to Gideon. I mean, why did they even go to him with that complaint? But complain they did. So now if you turn back to chapter 12, verse 1, again, you'll notice that the wording of the complaint is almost exactly the same. Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? Well, did you notice what the circumstances are when they challenged Jephthah with this question? It says, then the men of Ephraim were summoned. Well, what's that all about? Well, what that phrase refers to is they were receiving a call to arms from their leaders. And so this is not just a small group of diplomatic envoys going from Jephthah to ask an innocent question. This is the full army of Ephraim, and they are going to Jephthah to pose a threat. So when it says, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, this is a call to arms. Let's gather up everybody. And let's go pose this question to Jephthah. So this is a military action, not a diplomatic envoy. And did you notice where they went? It says they've crossed over into the land of Gilead. Gilead, of course, being Jephthah's home turf. And they went to a town called Zaphon, which is about 5 miles north of the city of Succoth in the territory of Gad. And Zaphon was apparently the place where Jephthah was ruling as a judge at this particular time. So I have a map here just to kind of give you an idea. So if you see the Jordan River, that line kind of going down through the center of the nation, and then you see on the east side of it Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. So that's the area that we're calling Gilead. So when you see Gilead or a reference to Gileadites, it's the Israelites who are living on the east side of the Jordan River. And then Succoth is right here. And so this town is about 5 miles north of there. And you see where Ephraim is. Not exactly next door. So it's kind of interesting. In the situation with Gideon back in chapter 8, when the Ephraimites asked their question, or should I say they voiced their complaint, they gave Gideon an opportunity to respond, and respond he did with that gentle answer. And he defused the situation. But what about here in their dealings with Jephthah? What followed with their question? You'll notice it says, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you?" And then what did they do? They gave him a threat. Yes. Yeah, they sure did. It says, you'll notice it says they offer this threat, and it says it's not just a threat to burn down his house. It says, "We will burn your house down on you." And the idea here is that this is a threat on Jephthah's life. In chapter 14, it's still acting up. We have one of our sound experts in the back. So, in chapter 14, we find the Philistines using the same sort of threat against Samson's wife. If you look over at chapter 14, verse 15 for a second, you can kind of see the same sort of wording. Chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire.'" So it's the same kind of idea here. So they're coming to Jephthah. They're not just saying that we're going to burn your house down. They're saying we're going to deal with you. So again, the point is the men of Ephraim are furious with Jephthah, and they're intent on killing him. And then we find Jephthah's reply in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. "Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" So Jephthah begins by retracing the history of what's happened. And the first thing he talks about is what he had faced. You look at the first part of verse 2. He says, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon." Well, who were Jephthah's people? Who's he talking about here? We just looked at it on the map. Starts with G, ends with D. Yeah, it's the Gileadites. Yeah, he's really talking about those people who were living on the east side of the Jordan River. And so he says, "I and my people," that is, "I and the Gileadites, were at great strife with the sons of Ammon." Well, let's turn back to chapter 10 for a moment just to refresh our memories on the situation that he's talking about here. If you look at chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "They," that is the sons of Ammon, "afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites." So that's what Jephthah's talking about, is that they had come in, they had set up an occupation there. They were actually occupying that territory, and for 18 years had given them tremendous grief. But as we read a couple of weeks ago, the Ammonites also caused trouble in other areas as well, and you can see that in the next verse, verse 9 of chapter 10. It says, "The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed." So although the forces of Ammon crossed over into Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim and caused distress there, as we just read in verse 9, evidently they didn't occupy that territory. They were going in and making raids, but didn't occupy it. So it's a little bit different situation. It was not as severe as it was in Gilead. So now if you turn back to chapter 12, look again at chapter 12, verse 2. This is what Jephthah is talking about when he says, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon." They've been occupied. They'd been suffering under the impression of enemy occupation, and it was for a period of years. And how did Jephthah handle that situation? Well, as we continue in the verse, he tells us, He says, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. Well, if you remember from our past study, we never read any verses that talked about Jephthah calling to the Ephraimites to help, unlike what we saw with Gideon, where it was recorded back there. So while there isn't any record, it certainly seems reasonable that Jephthah would have done this, that he would have enlisted support from other tribes. And so there's no reason to believe that he didn't do this. But in any event, there was no help at all from Ephraim. So even without help, what did Jephthah do? He took on the Ammonites without them. And notice how he describes his course of action. He says, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. So Jephthah put his own life at risk against the Ammonites. That's what he's saying here, is that, you know, I put my life on the line in order to fight this battle. But he was confident in the Lord, and he gave the Lord full credit for the victory. And if we look again at the description in chapter 11, it's clear that this fight was for the control of all the land of Gilead. So turn back to chapter 11 for a second. You can see here what he's talking about. In chapter 11, verse 29, we read this. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So Jephthah is clearly God's man. He's God's judge, and God is working through Jephthah by the power of his Spirit. And then if you jump down to verse 32, it says, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Now, we won't take time to look at a map, but if you were to check those locations on a map, what he's describing here is they took control of the land back from the Ammonites, all the way from the very southern part of Gilead to the very northern part of Gilead. So what this is saying is they kicked the Ammonites out, and they retook all of that territory. So the places listed here, again, they cover all of Gilead, one end to the other. And there's no indication that the Ammonites had been occupying the territory of other tribes. There's no indication that they were actually living in Ephraim or in Benjamin or in Judah. It just seems to be an issue with Gilead. But, again, going back to chapter 12, notice to whom Jephthah ascribes his success when he's given this answer to the Ephraimites who are challenging him. He says, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called to you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. So his success, he's saying, was purely the blessing of the Lord. So in his response to the Ephraimites, Jephthah clearly acknowledges that this wasn't his power, this wasn't his doing, this wasn't his ability, this was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's blessing. And as a result, now we just read that it wasn't just Gilead that was being oppressed, but also Ephraim was experiencing trouble, Judah was experiencing trouble, Benjamin was experiencing trouble. And so by Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites, it actually benefited the Ephraimites. Actually, it benefited all of Israel. And so Jephthah responded to the Ephraimites' question by reviewing for them what has happened. You know, here's the history of what took place and how God had acted on their behalf. And what had happened actually benefited the Ephraimites. And then he asked them a question of his own. Look at the end of verse 3. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Good question, isn't it? In his response to the Ephraimites, Jephthah clearly acknowledges that his success was God's doing, that this is God's work. And then he's asking them this question, you know, why this unprovoked hostility? Why are you taking offense at me? So let's pause here for a moment and just consider his question. Again, what Jephthah had accomplished by God's grace served to benefit not just the people of Gilead, but also the people of Ephraim. So what might motivate the men of Ephraim to assemble a fighting force, to take up arms? And as we saw on the map, they traveled about 30 or 40 miles to go to Zaphon to have this confrontation with Jephthah, and then complain about not being included in a war which was over and had benefited them, the results of it had benefited them, and then they threatened the life of a man on whom God's favor had rested. Why would they do that? Does that make any sense? Would you say it's kind of irrational? I mean, here are some potential factors. Ephraim was a powerful tribe, and it was a tribe that had a lot of pride. In fact, we already saw that, you know, back in the incident in chapter 8 with Gideon. These men are proud. They're confident in their own strength. So I think that's a factor. And in the incidents of confrontation, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 12, Ephraim, they confronted leaders who were from another tribe. Turns out Gideon and Jephthah are from the same tribe. Remember which one it is? Manasseh. Any connection between Ephraim and Manasseh? They were both descended from Joseph. And perhaps there is some rivalry here between these two tribes. It's kind of interesting that they don't like the success that Gideon's having. They don't like the success that Jephthah's having. So perhaps that has something to do with it. They're rival tribes. Also, Jephthah and the men of Gilead who fought with him received recognition. They received the glory that came from achieving victory over a powerful enemy. Although, again, Jephthah made it clear it was the Lord's victory in actuality. But nevertheless, Jephthah's the one that would have been seen as, wow, look at what this guy did. You know, he's received some glory as a result of that. And the men of Ephraim may have wanted some of the spoils of war for themselves. I mean, that's kind of how it worked in that culture. You know, if one nation comes in and defeats another, there would be spoils of war. There'd be material blessings that would come along with that. And perhaps the men of Ephraim were sorry that they hadn't been included with this because now they're not able to take the spoils of war, weren't involved. In any case, the bottom line seems clear. They're jealous and they're resentful of Jephthah's success. So, in verses 2 and 3, we have the record of Jephthah's verbal response to the Ephraimites' question as he reviewed for them the history of what had happened. And then he responded to their threat by posing a question of his own. Why are you doing this to me? And if the men of Ephraim responded to Jephthah's question, it's not recorded for us, but I can think of no rational answer that they could have given him. What could they have said in response to his question? I don't know. So, we've heard Jephthah's words, but next in verse 4, we find a record of Jephthah's action. Verse 4 says, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and the midst of Manasseh.'" So Jephthah springs into action by conducting a call to arms of his own. You'll notice at the beginning of the verse it says, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead." So who responded to his call? All the men of Gilead. This is a big deal. You know, we're basically talking 2.5 tribes, and it's their fighting men have gathered. So the army of Ephraim was about to face the full strength of Gilead, and the fight was on. But you'll notice in the second half of the verse what it says about the motivation for this action. It says, the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Well, what's that all about? I mean, that's kind of a strange statement, it would appear. Any idea what's going on here? What are they saying about the men of Gilead? They're fugitives. Yeah, they're calling this name. They're saying, you're just fugitives of Ephraim, and you're just fugitives of Manasseh. And I think when they say Manasseh here, they're talking about western Manasseh. So it's like the good guys are on the west side of the Jordan River, and you people over on the east side of the Jordan River, you're just a bunch of fugitives. You're a bunch of, the word could also be translated renegades. It's a, you know, kind of a reference to shiftless men. So the exact sense here is it's a little bit hard to ascertain, but it's clear that they were looking at those who lived on the east side of the Jordan as being vastly inferior to themselves. They're insulting them. They're taunting them. There's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible that says this. It says, in effect, they were calling the men of Gilead a bunch of lowlifes. That's what they're doing here. And it must have riled the men of Gilead because they took up arms, and it says that they defeated the army of Ephraim. So apparently the Ephraimites considered themselves superior along with the half of Manasseh that lived on the west side of the Jordan. It was those Easterners that they had no use for. The tribes living in the Transjordan were somewhat physically isolated from the rest of Israel, and as we'll see in a moment, those living on the eastern side of the Jordan had even over time acquired a different accent in their speech. So the response of Jephthah and the Gileadites was not just because their leader had been threatened, although that was part of it. It was also because they were being insulted, they were being mocked, they were being taunted, and they didn't like it. And so they took action. The men of Ephraim had acted foolishly, and they paid the price in terms of their defeat. Well, then in verses 5 and 6, it reveals how the tables had turned and that no mercy was shown. Verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Well, this is now the third time in the book of Judges that we've seen that control of the fords, the crossing points on the Jordan River, have become very important. And now it's the Gileadites who have taken control of the fords. And who's trying to cross to the other side? The Ephraimites. Remember, they had crossed over to confront Jephthah. Jephthah responds with a military response, and now they've been defeated in battle, and now they are running for their very lives. So Gileadites control the fords. Why are these guys running to the other side? They've been beaten and trying to save their hides. But what happened when they came to the fords? Yeah, they had to get past the men of Gilead. But, you know, apparently they all looked pretty much the same, and it might be hard to tell one from another. So what they do is they come up with a clever test. And what does the test involve? Speech. Yeah. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They just had them say, "Here, say this word." And if they were really an Ephraimite, they would not be able to pronounce the word correctly, and they would know that this is an Ephraimite trying to escape. I guess it would be kind of like a Texan asking somebody from Boston to say, "Park your car at the Harvard Yard." They would drop those R's, and it would become, "Park your car at the Harvard Yard." And there would be no mistaking where they were from. I mean, that's the kind of test that they're giving here, is that they know that these guys are really trying to escape, and so they would execute them. But then you'll notice the end of verse 6. It presents the real tragedy of this entire episode. It says this, "There fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim." So it's a great slaughter. Undoubtedly, this figure represents not only those who had died in actual battle, but then added to that those that were executed as they tried to cross at the fords. What a dreadful waste. And for what? What could the Ephraimites have possibly hoped to gain by doing this? Yeah, it's really hard to think of anything. Why confront Jephthah? What they did was totally irrational. What's that? Pride. Yeah, absolutely. It's certainly at the root of it. Well, then starting at verse 7, the chapter concludes with a brief account of the judges who ruled during this time. So we come to a succession of judges, and the first one, it's, of course, Jephthah, the one we've just read about. And his leadership is summarized. Verse 7, it says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So he didn't rule as judge for a very long period of time. Quite short. And then he was followed by Ibzan. Verse 8, now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. So it says Ibzan was born and then later buried in Bethlehem. But the thing that's a little tricky here is that there are actually two cities in Israel by the name of Bethlehem. There's the famous Bethlehem of Judah, but there was also a city by that same name in the territory of Zebulun. And there's really no way to know for sure which one is being referred to here. But you'll notice that, as we've seen with other judges, he had a rather large family, did he not? And certainly indication that he was a polygamist, as seemed to have become the standard practice of the leaders of Israel. And the normal practice was for marriages to take place within the same tribe. And so while the Hebrew text of verse 9 simply says they married outside and then it stops, the New American Standard added the words in italics, the family. They're making an interpretation there that they married outside of the family. And what they're doing is they're suggesting that they married outside the family but within the same tribe. However, since it just says they married outside, it may be that what this verse is telling us is he brought in wives from other tribes for his sons and then sent his daughters out to other tribes to marry in an effort to expand and influence his power. And I think that's fairly likely the case here. I'm not sure why else it would be recorded. It seems like it's telling us something about him. But he was certainly a significant player, large family, indicated wealth and position. But as with Jephthah, his period of leadership was quite short, just 7 years. Then we come to Elon. It says in verse 11, now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And so we meet Elon, and almost nothing is said about him here. His rule was just 10 years. And then last of all, we come to Abdon, verse 13. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. So, it tells us Abdon was born in the city of Perathon, and that's a city that's near the border between Ephraim and Manasseh. It's not far from Shechem. And what do you notice here about what's noteworthy about Abdon? Yeah. Yeah. You see the reference to donkeys again. Again, a large family. It indicates polygamy. It indicates wealth and power. And you might recall the Judge Jair that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, who had 30 sons with 30 donkeys, which demonstrated Jair's great wealth. Well, here, again, donkeys were the animals that kings rode. They're a status symbol. And so to have 40 sons and 30 grandsons, each with their own donkey, that's a way of saying that this guy was wealthy and he was powerful and well-connected, I guess you might say. So, again, you see he ruled a short period of time, just 8 years, and then he was buried at the place of his birth in Ephraim. But as you can see, the second half of the chapter, it fills in some historical details. but there's little to glean here from a practical application standpoint. But in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, that's quite a different matter. It has much to say about the deadly poison of jealousy, the irrationality of jealousy. And that brings us to some thoughts about the implications and application of this passage. Concerning the matter of jealousy, there's two words in English that we use almost interchangeably when we're talking about jealousy. Can you think what the other word is?
Envy.
Yeah, and there is a subtle difference between the two, although in common usage we kind of interchange them. The word envy, according to Webster's, it's a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. So envy might be a case of, you know, maybe I'm driving through another neighborhood and I see somebody putting up a house that's really gorgeous, and I think, boy, would I like to have that, and I'm envious of that person. Might be somebody that I don't even know who it is, though, but I'm envious of that person. Jealousy, on the other hand, how does it differ? Well, according to Webster's, jealousy is defined as, quote, a disposition, attitude, or feeling of hostility toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. So jealousy, it's just a little bit different, but it's a little more personal. It has to do with rivalry, where there is somebody else that we're envious toward, and so it comes out in the form of jealousy. Think about the Ephraimites. Do you think they were envious of Jephthah? Do you think they had this attitude of, he's got something that we would have liked to have? You know, they were proud, they were confident people. They did not participate in Jephthah's crushing victory over the Ammonites. They did not receive recognition. They did not receive material spoils. And perhaps they resented it. But do they go beyond envy? I'd say jealousy kind of describes them, doesn't it? You have that sense of rivalry where it's really directed at this one person. Again, envy and jealousy, very similar, but both flow out of pride, as Gordon said a little bit ago, and selfishness. But jealousy brings in the idea of hostility towards someone who is viewed as a rival, and that certainly fits what we've seen here in Judges chapter 12. And it's a sin that's in evidence in a number of places in the Bible. What's the first act of hostility that you can think of in the Bible? Go back to Genesis. Yeah, Cain and Abel. Yeah, yeah. You know, what was the motive behind Cain's act of murder? Remember it's jealousy. It reads this way. It says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." Yeah, it's jealousy. He can't stand the fact that his brother received something that he didn't receive, that God had regard for what his brother had done and not for what he had done. Do you remember how the women of all the cities of Israel responded after David killed Goliath? You remember that one? 1 Samuel 18:7 tells us this. It says, "The women sang as they played, and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.'" And then the very next verse begins this way. "Then Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him." Saul saw David as being his rival, right? Jealousy. You see that rivalry. It means there's jealousy at play here. And ultimately, what did he try to do to David? To kill him. Yeah. Then consider the circumstances surrounding Jesus' trials and crucifixion. I invite you to turn for a moment to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and look at verse 6. Again, this is as Jesus is being questioned. It says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested." So this is referring, of course, to Pilate. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to for them. So they, again, going to Pilate and asking for this favor. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And then look at verse 10. For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. It says the chief priests envied Jesus. They saw him as being a rivalry. So there's jealousy going on here. And it was their jealousy that motivated them to have Jesus crucified. Envy and jealousy are deadly poison. But how can we recognize and avoid the sin in our own lives? That's really the question we need to consider. What follows on the next couple of slides here, I've adapted from Jerry Bridges, his book, Respectable Sins. I think it's a book probably many of you read. The subtitle of it is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. He offers some really helpful insights in regard to this matter of envy and jealousy. And his first point is that we need to recognize the temptation. In other words, here's what envy, here's what jealousy look like. We got to recognize when they're happening to us. And here's what he says about envy. He says, whenever we compare ourselves with anyone whose circumstances seem better than ours, we face the temptation to envy him or her. We may not even want the better circumstances of our neighbor or friend. We just resent their having them. But when we are tempted to envy, we should realize that envy, though it may be a subtle and seemingly minor sin to us, is listed among the vile sins that Paul catalogs in Romans 1:29 and Galatians 5:29. So what he's saying here is that it's a common temptation, and it's in God's sight, it's a vile sin. Then he goes on to talk about jealousy, and he says this: we can be jealous if we have been blessed of God in some area of life or ministry, and then someone comes along whose performance or results are superior to ours. There always seems to be a younger person coming along who is smarter or more talented or more gifted than we are. And when that happens, many of us experience jealousy. We don't want someone else to experience the success or blessing of God that we have experienced. And I think it's safe to say there isn't a person in this room who has not experienced envy or jealousy at some point in our lives. So that's, again, what Bridges is saying here is you need to understand what they look like and recognize when those thoughts start happening, when we start looking at other people or other circumstances and having these thoughts pass through our mind, we need to recognize that this is a vile sin as God sees it. It's not something to be swept under the carpet. So then the question becomes, how do you deal with the temptation? what do you do when this kind of thought comes to mind? And I like his first point of emphasis here. I think this is really, really helpful. He says we must rest in the sovereignty of God. That's absolutely key. That means recognize that it is God who sovereignly gives us our talents, abilities, spiritual gifts, and he does so to the degree that he has chosen. So we need to come back and recognize that, you know, what we are and what we have, that's all a gift of God. It's what God has done in us and through us and for us. And then related to that, recognize it's God who determines the degree of blessing of those gifts and abilities. He may choose to bless something I do in a minor way, in a major way, but that's his sovereign choice. He may choose to bless other people in a huge way. That's his sovereign choice. We need to remember that. And then lastly, recognize that to be envious or jealous of someone is either eliminating God from the picture or else accusing him of being unfair. Do you ever think about that? That when we're having these thoughts of resenting somebody else or resenting their success, perhaps we're not even thinking about God at all, or how God has worked in this situation, how God's worked in this person, how God's working in me, where we've just kind of ignored God altogether, or we've come to the conclusion that it's not fair, that God's not fair. We probably wouldn't admit that, but that's really what it comes down to. So rest in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, he suggests that we remember that all of us who are believers are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's from Romans 12:5. And there's an implication of that. Therefore, we should, quote, give preference to one another in showing honor. That's Romans 12:10. So the idea is, instead of being envious of those who have some advantage over us or being jealous of those who may be overtaking us in some way, we should honor them. We should applaud them. That's what Scripture is calling us to do. Why? Because we're all members of the same body of Christ. So an important thing to think about. How about the Ephraimites and the Gileadites? They were all part of Israel, right? What should they have done in their reaction to Jephthah when Jephthah has success, according to what this says? Should have honored him. Should have rejoiced. Yeah, this is a good thing. You know, instead of being jealous, they should have honored him, applauded him, given him recognition. Because indeed, they benefited from what he did. They benefited from how God had used him. Yes. Yes. You know, and you make a really good point, Gordon, is that coveting is really underlying, you know, all of this stuff. It's wanting something that somebody else has, or you know, whether it's material or whether it's you know, some kind of a blessing or advantage. Well, lastly, Bridges suggests we should realize that if we spend emotional energy on envy or jealousy, we lose sight of what God might do uniquely in our lives. That God has a place and an assignment for each of us that he wants to fill, wants us to fill. All are important in the plan of God. I mean, it's true that he may use other people in a bigger way than us, but what he's saying here is that that doesn't matter. God has a place for each one of us. He has a task for each one of us, and we should just rejoice in what he's given us and do it to the best of our ability, and not be concerned about what's happening with everybody else around us, except to honor them and applaud them when they're successful. So, can you imagine how different things might have been if the Ephraimites had followed what is being said here, if they had looked to God, looked to the Word of God, and even if they'd just gone back to the Ten Commandments and recognized, oh, what we're doing is coveting. We're violating the tenth of the Ten Commandments, and they had repented of that. You know, how different the outcome. 42,000 men died because of a ridiculous jealousy, totally unnecessary. It doesn't make any sense. It's not rational. But that's the way sin is. That's why we can be so grateful that we have a Savior who has rescued us from that sin and who now has given us his Spirit so that we can change and we're not caught in this trap, but now have the ability by his strength, by his power, to recognize the temptation when it comes and then to apply the truth of Scripture so that we can deal with that temptation. We can defeat it. And so let's thank him for that. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you and to your word just humbled, recognizing that it's easy for us to look at what Ephraim did here and say, well, this is silly, this is ridiculous. And yet, when we look at our own lives, we recognize the truth of the fact that there have been times when we have been envious of what other people have achieved, what other people have, and we have been rivals with them in an unholy way. Father, I pray your forgiveness of us for those times that we have gone down that path. And I pray that you would help us to recognize the temptation when it comes and to bring the truth of your word to bear on that temptation, that we might be able to avoid it. But Father, we recognize that we can't do any of this in our strength, that it comes only through your grace, only by your power. So we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he gives us the wisdom, the strength, the power to change. And so, Father, I pray that you would grow us in this area, that you would just help us to become more and more like Christ by your mercy, by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.